remind you that this is not simply a mitkum of David, as it says on the page, but more importantly, it is the word of Almighty God. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then turning to the New Testament, our sermon text this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we will be reading verses 16 through 24. And as you turn there, let me place this text in the larger part of 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul begins his final, what he calls his final admonition. And if you read this section to the end of the book, maybe like me, you think, well, it seems like there are a lot of topics. There's sexuality, there is how to relate to people outside the church, there is how to mourn, how to wait for Christ, how to look forward to the resurrection, how to put on armor, how to live within the community of the saints and interact with one another properly, both respecting the officers and caring for each other. There are all these topics. How can Paul start chapter 4 saying, finally, brethren, one last thing? And yet Paul is presenting in these chapters sanctification, our continued growth in holiness. And all those topics fit under that big heading of how we grow day by day in the service of our God until we come to these verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This is the word of our God. Well, we come to this final part of Paul's talk about sanctification, And it's almost a bullet point list. After some rather long discussions, Paul kind of just throws these last six things at us as if bullet points. I view them as standing orders. Earlier in chapter 5, Paul began using military language, and it doesn't come out well in the English. It's one of the disappointing things about our translations. The only part of it that comes out easily as you read this chapter is the armor in verse 8, the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet of the hope of salvation. But you know, that's not where he doesn't stop there with military language. As he comes into verses 12 and following, he talks about respecting those who are over you. It's language of officers, like you have in the military, and also in a particular church. Paul's using language as if to say, you here in Jaffrey are one unit within the bigger army of Jesus Christ, and there are officers here over this unit, and you're supposed to respond rightly to them. And then Paul talks about how they interact, we interact within the unit with each other, and a very sad translation, admonish the idle. Idle there means not just lazy, it's literally those who are out of rank. Those who are out of rank. So you think about standing ready to attention. Jesus Christ, the chapter began, is coming. You don't know when. The commander-in-chief will return. And here we are on the parade ground waiting for him with our armor on and the officers being respected and everyone standing to attention. And here's the person who's kind of casually leaning there with his hands in his pockets and his gun up against the wall. He's out of rank. And we're told by Paul that part of our duty to each other is to patiently admonish that person. Or those, Paul goes on to say, those who are faint-hearted. You know, the people who are squeamish before battle. They're afraid. They don't want to be here in this battle, and we are to patiently encourage them. Or the idea of those who are weak, and that could even have the idea of wounded. Those who are broken from the battle, and patiently we are to help them. And so there's all of this military language, and then Paul piles on finally these standing orders. A standing order is a military order that remains in place regardless of changing circumstances. That's the definition from the dictionary. I love that. Because most of us wouldn't include that last clause. Regardless of changing circumstances. What do? Well, we hear commands from God's word, but then our circumstances happen. And we say, well, I know that God said this through Paul or Peter, but this happened in my life. But a standing order remains in place until the commander-in-chief himself comes back to say otherwise. And chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians begins with, you don't know when he's coming back, but he is coming back. And you had better be then keeping these standing orders, remaining steadfast to them, fulfilling them. In fact, our text actually says in verse 18, this is the will of God the Father for you. In Jesus Christ. So these things, which we'll look at three of them this week and, Lord willing, three next week, are very important for us if we think about how we live and how we grow in sanctification here below. What are these things? First, rejoice always. Verse 16. Rejoice always. This is not simply a command to a type of giddiness. That's how we tend to think of joy, isn't it? I'm feeling good. And so joy is how I express feeling good right now. And yet, in Scripture, joy is not tied to how we feel. It's something more than that. So that Ezra and Nehemiah can say to the people of God, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And they say that in the context of the people mourning over their sin. Their circumstances have left them broken and crying. And this worship service begins, and Nehemiah stands up and says, stop crying, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Something that goes beyond just how we happen to feel. True biblical joy flourishes in the midst of great affliction. In fact, when Paul gives this standing order to the Thessalonians, they are not experiencing pleasant circumstances. And nowhere in the book of 1 Thessalonians does Paul say, well, I know it's been hard for you, but it's about to get better. The only way that's happening is when Jesus returns, the beginning of chapter 5, the end of chapter 4. Other than that, Paul doesn't offer any alleviation of their circumstances. What were their circumstances? Well, probably about a year earlier, they'd first heard the gospel when Paul arrived. And because they believed that gospel and supported Paul, the people of the community, especially the Jews, dragged some of them out into the streets and beat them until Paul, Silas, and Timothy left town. After they left, the circumstances didn't get any better. They were hated for Christ's sake. They were slandered among the community. The Jews made the Romans think that these Christians were doing something bad in terms of a civil life. They were attacked. Some of them, especially based on chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, some of them were almost certainly martyred. Think about this. You've been a Christian for less than a year, and your experience of Christianity is that your leader is driven from town after maybe 3 weeks of teaching you. Your current leaders are being beaten. Circumstances aren't good. And yet, without a hint at alleviation, Paul says here, rejoice always. Not rejoice when it gets better, but rejoice now and keep rejoicing. It's in the Greek one of my favorite tenses in the Greek. It's a present continuous. It means you do it now and you don't stop. Rejoice always. Paul hints at the source of this type of joy, that it comes from as a gift from the Father in Romans 8:32. He, that is God, who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul's saying you can have even joy because he has given you his very Son. He'll give you joy as well. We don't get joy from seeking joy. That's important to remember as well if we're going to keep this standing order. Maybe some of you have read Martin Lloyd-Jones on the Sermon on the Mount. If you have, you might remember a wonderful sermon, the center sermon on the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in his sermon on this, Lloyd-Jones makes the excellent point that so often we read that Beatitude as blessed are those who hunger and thirst for blessedness, for they will be filled. We want to say, blessed are those who want to feel good, for they will feel good. But that's not what the text says. Christ in that sermon says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And a few minutes later, he's going to say, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness. You hunger for it, you get it, and then you get persecution. And yet through this all, we are to rejoice, not because we're seeking joy, but because we're seeking Christ and his kingdom, and all else, including joy, is given to us. One commentator puts it, "What is there that our ruined nature needs, which it cannot find in Christ? Atoning blood to cleanse from all sin? A righteousness in which not even the eye of divine holiness can discern a spot or blemish? Subduing, renewing power to form us into the divine image? A teacher to instruct our ignorance? A friend to cheer us? A kindred high priest to intercede for us in the heavenly places and reconcile us to God? A wise, faithful, gentle, almighty shepherd to lead us and feed us and guard us through the wilderness into the bright, spacious, ever fresh and unfading pastures of eternity." You know, what's missing that can't be summed up in that statement about Christ? There's no reason we have to say, "I don't have a source of joy today," if first we say we have Christ. Well, if we are to apply this, if we are to rejoice always, we need to start by thinking more about our Savior Jesus Christ and less about our current difficulties. We tend to brood on the negative, don't we? Instead of thinking on the positive. We need more and more to think about the spiritual riches we have in King Jesus than our poverty on earth. More about the glorious future we have with him when he returns than about unhappiness in our past or even present. Isn't it so much easier to go home at the end of a day and complain to our friends and loved ones than to talk about all the good things Christ has done for us? We need to make a habit of turning that around, to think about our salvation, our Savior, the blessings of union and communion we have with him each day. Back in college, there was a guy I didn't know very well who walked around campus asking people, he'd randomly grab you by the arm, "What has God been doing in your life recently?" And it was such a trap he laid for us, because if you complain, you're saying God did that in your life recently, right? You're blaming God. His goal, of course, was what we sang in the hymn just previously, to make us think about how God is moving in mysterious ways, even when we only see the dark thundercloud that feels like his wrath and judgment or displeasure. There's something bright behind that for we who are in Christ. And we need to have a habit, to practice thinking more about Christ, meditating on him throughout the day, and thinking less about ourselves, except insofar as we are found in him complete. And when we think about that, we will have every reason to rejoice, always. Well, the first standing order, to rejoice always. The second is like it, to pray always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Now, this does not mean you quit your job and you ignore your responsibilities so that you can sit around the house all day and pray. New Christians struggle with that sometimes, don't they? I remember a gentleman being given a job by a former employer of mine, and he was supposed to sweep out a room, and it took a really long time. Finally, we went to find him to see if the room was swept, and he was leaning on the broom, and he was reading, I forget if it was J.I. Packer or R.C. Sproul or someone like that, right? A great book. He was a new Christian. Of course he should be excited to study God's word. And yet, of course, he was utterly confused by his Christian employer telling him to put the book away till he went home and work. Well, you've all been Christians longer than that. I know you know it doesn't mean to just stop and do nothing but pray. But I think sometimes then we don't know what it does mean. And so we don't do much with such a command. To pray without ceasing is to make it a regular habit to be in prayer. But more than that, it's a lifestyle of prayer. One Puritan wrote, "It is not the moving of the lips, but the elevation of the heart to God that is the essence of prayer. Thus, amidst the commonest duties and enjoyments of life, it is still possible to be engaged in prayer." This kind of lifestyle of prayer can be summed up as the scripture sums it up in Genesis 5 and Genesis 6 regarding the lives of Enoch and Noah, who walked with God. That's just another way of saying pray without ceasing. To constantly have him there, to be in his presence throughout your day. I think of the great man Nehemiah. And one of my favorite chapters in Scripture, Nehemiah chapter 1, where we find out about Nehemiah that when he had a burden on his heart to pray, he prayed about it for 3 months. And I always read that and think, what was I praying about 3 months ago? Can I even remember, let alone still praying about it diligently, can I even remember what we were praying about 3 months ago in church? Nehemiah prayed for 3 firm months. He was a man of prayer. But you know, he didn't stop with that. He comes into the presence of the king, and the king notices he's looking gloomy, and that's a no-no, and he's potentially about to get killed for looking gloomy in the presence of the king, and the king asks, "What's wrong?" And we have this, one of my favorite verses. It says, "And I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king." And just the brevity of that, it's not a picture of Nehemiah getting down on his knees, the king's sitting there looking confused, Nehemiah's on his knees praying to God, and then he, after about 5 minutes, gets up and goes over to the king and answers the... No, the image is of him shooting an arrow off at heaven as he speaks to the king. In fact, that's my preferred translation. I prayed to the God of heaven as I said to the king. A little dart shot to heaven's throne. Well, this is what a lifestyle of prayer should look like. That combination of intense moments that we set aside for praying and many a dart throughout the day. People who have this persona throughout church history, maybe that's the wrong way to phrase it. There's people like Spurgeon and Stonewall Jackson who had these reputations of walking along through life talking to God as if he was walking right next to them. I was realizing Stonewall Jackson was accused of or thought to be insane for doing that. He'd walk down the street talking, people thought to himself, he was talking to God. Today you could get away with it, couldn't you? They'd assume you're on a Bluetooth. But these types of men who just were so comfortable in prayer that they could even be talking to someone else 1 minute and all of a sudden the friend realized, they're not talking to me anymore. They're talking to God. Here we are walking through the woods and I'm not even part of the conversation anymore. Those types of men and women who scatter throughout church history, they don't suddenly just become like that overnight. They are people who made it a habit of setting time aside to pray throughout the day and made it a habit to also not let work get in the way of speaking to their God. It takes work on our part to get to this type of point. Now, this is a very relevant second command when we take it next to that first one, to rejoice always. If we are to rejoice despite circumstances, what must we do? We must bring those circumstances to our God in prayer. That's what Paul says in a parallel text, Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying? Rejoice. But when circumstances would drive your joy from you, would lead you to fear and anxiety, pray so that you will be guarded, so that you can again rejoice and give thanks. These things go together. Now, if we're to apply this, I know everyone's prayer life is very different, but I think many of us in America, even in churches, struggle with prayer that goes beyond one or two sentences at a time. We're in such a society of, and I realize the irony of preaching on a bullet point list in Paul and then accusing us of bullet point prayer, but that's what we do, isn't it? It's a little bit different when it's a list of orders versus our talking to our God. But we have this tendency towards the bullet point prayer requests. And so if we're going to cultivate a brighter prayer life, I think there's really two main areas in terms of our personal life. But then in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, we should also be cultivating this in terms of our unit life, the life of our congregation. And so first, personal life. If you do struggle with getting beyond one or two or three sentences on your own, maybe you need to try using some kind of plan like the Acts model. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving. Notice supplication comes last. That's very important. When was the last time you made yourself pray consciously, saying, I'm going to say at least three sentences of adoration, of praise, before I get to anything else in my prayer? Okay, now I'm going to confess at least three things to God before I move on. All right, now I'm going to thank him for at least three things. And only then am I going to bring my three prayer requests. If you try something like that right there, you've quadrupled your prayer time without increasing your prayer needs, right? Things like that are very important for us. I remember, I was thinking this last week, one of the great times for me studying a method of prayer, the Acts model, Matthew Henry, was actually in this room with Pastor Magotsky on Wednesday nights, back when I was first starting to drive out this way to see the Bradfords a lot. I was here and we studied that, and it must have been 6 months studying the method of prayer. He was reading that 200-page book in which Matthew Henry basically takes every prayer request in the entire Bible and just puts it down for you in an orderly fashion under major bullet points, adoring God for being creator. And there's about 50 scripture texts written out. And then adoring God. And we'd only get through like one of those a week, Pastor Magotsky reading it, and then we spent time in prayer. What a blessed time. And that leads to the other side, not just your personal life, but your public prayer life as a unit. Are you praying as a church? Now, you do this every week as your pastor leads you to the throne in prayer throughout worship. And what a blessed time that is. And not in the summer, but throughout the rest of the year, I think Pastor Magotsky still has a prayer time on Wednesdays. Do you make time out of your busy schedules, as he does, to be praying as a church? If you do that, you'll find that that will affect your personal prayer life as well. Praying with one or two other Christians in a living room, that will affect your personal prayer life as well. We are to pray without ceasing. And then the third standing order, not only to rejoice always and to pray always, but to give thanks always. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. And we've come full circle, haven't we? You start with rejoicing, but circumstances would push their way in and press the joy out of you. So what do? You take that anxiety to the Lord in prayer. And leaving that anxiety and fear before the throne of God, you can return to giving thanks with joy. It's a full circle. God has heard our prayers. That's the type of God he is. He's not distant and deaf like the idols of the nations. But he listens, and that alone is enough to fill us with great thanksgiving. We could add to that, not only does he hear our prayers, but he uses also our circumstances for our good. Psalm 119:71, David cries out, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." That's saying thank you for pain, isn't it? Thank you, Father, for disciplining me. But that's the example David sets. About 100 years ago, there was a Scottish pastor, George Matheson, who was blind, or at least what we would call legally blind. It's hard to know now what the extent of that blindness was, but he was mostly blind. And he was a preacher, and he was contemplating the sovereignty of God. And this is what he prayed. "My God, I have never thanked you for my thorn. I have thanked you 1,000 times for my roses, but never once for my thorn. Teach me the glory of my cross. Teach me the value of my pain. Show me that my tears have made my rainbows." I think after a prayer like that, he might have given thanks more frequently. I think so. I think the very prayer itself is an attempt at giving thanks in the midst of his blindness. And of course, he's alluding to Paul here. Paul, who also had a thorn. We don't know what that thorn was. Some argue it was a spiritual thorn or a thorn he wanted to go somewhere on a mission and couldn't, and that was his thorn. Most likely it was a literal physical ailment of some kind that he lived with. And Paul says, "I prayed again and again that God would take it from me." And what does God say? "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." To which modern man would say, "That's no good to me." Right? How's that supposed to help? I want to walk without the limp again. I want to not feel pain in my shoulder again. I want the thorn removed, God. I don't want you to just tell me your strength is made perfect in weakness, but that's not what Paul says, is it? How does Paul respond? "My strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul says, "Most gladly will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And if we're to apply this, we need then to be like Paul. We need to be like David, who in Psalm 16, which we read earlier, declares, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices." Friends, do you trust the sovereignty of God, his work and his will within you, even when it really hurts? That's what this last order comes down to, trusting and giving thanks in the midst of pain that God is working his purposes out. And this is the key of knowing and growing in thankful joy to the Lord. So when circumstances have hit you and threatened joy, and you have turned to God in prayer, take a moment to consider, regardless of why God has brought this into your life, take a moment to think about the benefits which he has given you through this hardship. How is he caring for you? Express that back to him with thanksgiving. How is he establishing you and your home and your family through this event? How is he feeding you through it? Get in the habit of thinking about these things, not just the pain, and expressing them back to God in thankfulness. Let me conclude then with this thought, that God has not, despite what we hear from so many pulpits in our day and age, God has not promised to make us outwardly happy in this fallen world. We may be poor for our whole lives. You may never have that nest egg or retirement plan, or maybe your retirement plan is like mine, a wooden box, right? And nothing more. God hasn't promised us anything more than that, although he has promised, unless he returns first, the wooden box. God has not promised that we will be always healthy, always pain-free. He has promised that we will lose much and lose loved ones. But after all, we're in an army, aren't we? And there's nothing more foolish. Occasionally you meet someone like this who joins the army thinking, "But I'll never see battle." What a foolish thing to do. We are in the army of God. We must expect warfare, and that will include pain, suffering, loss, hardship. It may not be God's will for you to be wealthy and healthy, but what is God's will for you? Paul states it several times in 1 Thessalonians. At the beginning of chapter 4, the beginning of this section, he says, "The will of God for you is your sanctification." And here at the end of all of this, he says, "You are to rejoice, pray, and give thanks always, for this is the will of God for you." And as I'll point out again next week, we know we fail at this will of God, don't we? We don't give thanks or rejoice or pray always. So how does Paul end this large section on sanctification? "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. He who called you is faithful, and he will do it." Rejoice always. I can't do that. Pray always. I haven't. Give thanks always. I fail. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul resoundingly ends, "God is sufficient to work these things in you despite your circumstances. So get on it. Pray. Rejoice. Give thanks." Let's pray. Our great God and our King, at best we have been unfaithful soldiers for you, weak and timid, out of line. We walk through too many of our days without giving you a second thought. without thanking you and praising your name for who you are and what you have done, without going through our day lifting our needs up to your throne. Thank you that your Son has redeemed us before your throne. Thank you that he intercedes continually for us. And work by your Spirit, we do ask that we would more faithfully and more fervently serve you until Christ returns. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's continue.